All right, let's we were looking at Acts 19, some introductory material for Ephesians. So let's go back there for a few moments. I didn't quite finish that up last time. You all remember how when Paul first came to Ephesus, he ran into a group of men who were disciples of John the Baptist. And he suspected that they had not heard the full story of Christ, only a partial story from John. And so he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, and they said no, basically. And then they were informed that they had been baptized by John, and that was prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So these men hadn't heard the full gospel yet, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So Paul baptized them, and they began to speak in tongues. You see that in verse 6 of Acts 19. And immediately, Paul goes into the synagogue. Now, I have a question for you. Why do you think the Holy Spirit performed this sign of them speaking in foreign languages at this time?
As opposed to Pentecost?
I mean, why did it accompany their baptism? Not everyone who was baptized started speaking in tongues. It did happen on a few occasions, but it did on this occasion. And I personally believe there's always a reason for it.
Because they were going to go back to the synagogue, which was the Jewish synagogue, and it was to let them know that Paul, who was going to come along with them or just after them, that what he had to say was confirmed by these signs.
Exactly. Remember, these men were members of the synagogue. I mean, they were clearly Jews because they had been baptized by John. So they were Jews, and they lived in Ephesus. That means they were members of the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. So Paul preaches, or he explains the gospel to them more fully. Do you think that this synagogue had heard about John the Baptist? Of course they had. These men had been there. They had heard John's preaching. So the synagogue had, no doubt, had already been well prepared with the message that John had preached, as far as all these Jews were concerned. And so now, Paul comes there, he baptizes these, and they begin speaking in tongues, which was miraculous. They begin speaking in foreign languages. keep your finger and go back to Isaiah 28 for just a moment. This is the passage in Isaiah 28. Is a prophecy of tongues, that tongues would accompany something, and the reason for it. Isaiah 28, verse 11, and I'm not going to go through much of the context. In fact, I'm not going to spend any time on the context here, but essentially all it does is it clearly shows that it's talking about the time of Christ. The prophecy is about the time of Christ. It's about the Jewish leadership rejecting Christ. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem that came shortly thereafter. And all that. But the prophecy that Isaiah gave in verse 11 is this: "For with stammering lips and another tongue," or another language, "he will speak to this people," that is to Israel, "to whom he said," and here he gives the message of the tongues. All right, this is the content of the message. "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest." That's the quote. And here's a second message. "This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." Now, what is he saying? God performed a miraculous sign for the Jews, this people, which is the Jews. He performed a miraculous sign on the day of Pentecost. And he performed it on several occasions. And he did it in the presence of a multitude of Jews. Okay? And now look what the Apostle Paul says about this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage. 1 Corinthians 14. What's that? You're there ahead of me. I don't know what verse it is yet, but I'm going to find it. What'd you say, 21? Yes. He's taught in 1 Corinthians 14, he's telling the Corinthians to get this tongue speaking under control because it had gotten out of control. in the Corinthian church, and it was being used for things it was never intended to be used for. And so he says in let's read verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law, and that means the Old Testament, it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. And now look at his conclusion in verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. All right, so he's clearly saying that the whole purpose of tongues was a sign to unbelievers, and it was specifically said in the passage that he quoted from Isaiah that it was to Israel. All right, so let's see if we can get our minds in the synagogue and what's going on. You've got a synagogue here that has already heard the message of John, because some of John's disciples were members of the synagogue. They had been baptized by John. No doubt they had spread the message around the synagogue that the Messiah was coming. John was the prophet who was coming before the Messiah, and Messiah was coming, and they were expecting the Holy Spirit, because the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Messiah and the coming of the new covenant also prophesy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. All right, so they were expecting that. And now Paul comes along and he baptizes these men who had already been proclaiming in the synagogue the message of John, and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, they begin to speak in these languages. They begin to fulfill Isaiah 28 right there. No doubt it wasn't just as soon as he baptized them, but as they went back to the synagogue as well with Paul. So Paul has witnesses now. He has proof that the message he is preaching is in fact what the prophets had predicted, because the sign is being fulfilled right there in their midst. You would expect the whole synagogue to instantly be converted to Christ, right? But that's not exactly what happened. Paul began to preach, and some were persuaded, but some were hardened. And that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It separates. All right. We talked about, I think we read most of chapter 19. I don't want to get into the riot. There was a big riot that took place later. You remember Paul, when some of the Jews in the synagogue became very upset with Paul, that he took the believers in the synagogue and he went over to a school and started using the facility of the school of a man named Tyrannus. And they used those facilities then, and they basically started a church in the school, and it became a very evangelistic outreach to that whole area. And you remember that Paul was, it says there were many miracles being performed by Paul, special miracles, more testimony. And then Paul was casting out spirits and so forth, and then the Jews tried to do it, and of course they got attacked. That was another sign. And then it says many Jews and Greeks in Ephesus believed because of that. I'm in Acts chapter 19, verse 17. I'm reviewing from last week right now. Now, what happened beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, I'm not going to get into all that, not only did Paul have the Jews against him, except those who believed, but now the Greeks turned on him as well. And it was because he cast a spirit out of a possessed girl, and then they were using her as a fortune teller, and they lost their mode of income. And
that's in Philippi.
Was that in Philippi?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm confusing two stories?
I did.
Okay. All right. You're right, George. This was a similar event. Those who were craftsmen making idols for the goddess Diana revolted because so many people were converting to Christianity that they were losing worshipers of the false gods, and so they got upset. So anyway, they staged a big riot. We're not going to get into all that, but what I want to get into is in chapter 20. In verse 1, Paul has been here for a little over 2 years now in Ephesus teaching. Let me ask you a question. Going in cold, all right, no Christians in Ephesus. Paul goes in cold, and within 2 years, he leaves the church. Has he brought that church along sufficiently so that they could have elders and govern themselves within a 2-year period of new converts to Paul leaving in 2 years? In normal circumstances, would that even be possible to take new converts and have them skilled sufficiently to be elders of the church within 2 years? Yes. A lot easier. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know, when the gospel went out, when it went into pagan areas, it took a long time to get these pagans to really be mature Christians. It took a long time. Look at Corinth. I mean, Corinth was a mess for years and years because it was mostly Gentiles. But in this case, we have a church that's made up a significant portion, if not the majority, are Jews here. And the Jews had background all their lives in the Old Testament scriptures. They had the hope of the coming of Christ, right? They knew all the prophecies about his coming. They understood the law. They understood the scriptures. They had all the scriptures there in the synagogue, all right? Remember Timothy? Timothy was a very young man, probably only a teenager, when he was converted, and Paul said, why don't you join my ministry team? Here's a really young guy. Now, you don't take a really young guy and put him in any kind of position of authority because, you know, he needs to mature. But Paul saw in Timothy something that was very unusual. Does anybody know what that was? Yeah, I'm going to get to that in a minute. In fact, I'm going there, but there's something else I'm asking first. It says, when he's writing to Timothy, he says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, right? He had been taught since he was a little kid in the Scriptures by his Jewish mother. His father was a Greek, and apparently his father was not entirely in favor of the religious practices of his mother, because Timothy, even as an adult, when he joined Paul's team, was still not circumcised. All right, and if he had been fully inserted into the Jewish faith, he would have been circumcised. All right? But he was not. So probably his father forbid it, most likely, which means his mother, even though his father forbid the full practice of their faith, his mother still took him aside from the time he was a little boy and trained him in the scriptures so that when Paul met him, he immediately received the gospel. And Paul saw in him a young man who was just very well versed in the scriptures. And he could immediately take the scriptures then, once he's exposed to the gospel, and teach. He could teach. Now, that would be the case as well with some of these Jews, probably some of these men that he baptized here. All right? Once they receive the gospel, it doesn't take much to get somebody who is committed to the scriptures already and has learned them all their lives, and they've gone through all the rituals, and they've seen all the symbolism in the law, and they're expecting the coming of the Christ. It doesn't take that much to just fill in the little details, right?
I mean, they're already devout.
Yes. Their heart is already fully mature in the things of God. They just lack a little bit of knowledge. So once you fill in a few blanks for them, they're ready to go. Yeah, they're ready to go. And you know what? Wasn't that the purpose of the law anyway? The purpose of the law was to prepare Israel for the coming of the Christ. In fact, Paul says that plainly. Yes. All right, let's go down to Acts 20, verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And then he left. But this passage doesn't tell us a very important detail that the book of 1 Timothy does tell us. Keep your finger here, but go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for just a moment. Yes. The book of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is part of Paul's team now, and he was there at Ephesus during that 2 years. But when Paul took his team and he left Timothy there to continue to teach and to continue to train these elders. Now, here's a young guy, very young guy, teaching elders who are to be older, more mature men. All right? It's an awkward situation, but Timothy was obviously qualified. Look at verse 3. He says, I urge you, this is 1 Timothy 1:3. as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, and you can see there in chapter 20, verse 1, he was going to Macedonia as he left Ephesus. I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, and he goes on and so forth. And he continues in Timothy to give qualifications for elders. And Timothy's job, as Paul left, was to continue to train these people in Paul's absence and to find men who would be qualified to be elders and then to ordain them as elders in this church. Well, during this time, Paul, he continues going west. He goes into Macedonia and he goes around there for a while. And then, I don't know how much longer, but he decides to come back. Look at verse 16, chapter 20, verse 16. Paul's on his way back now after his trip west. He's going back east. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. In other words, he decided to take a ship instead of go on land. And Ephesus is not right on the coast. All right, it's inland a little ways. So it says, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, next Sunday is Pentecost. I want you to notice how Paul was so eager to celebrate Pentecost. You see that? He was... How do we know? By the calendar. It's to be 50 days after first fruits, which is the Sunday after Passover. So, all right. So Paul was eager to get to Pentecost, but look what he says, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. That is, he sent a messenger. Now, what's happening here is Paul's on a ship, and they have to stop in different ports along the coast. All right. So when he's in Miletus, he sends a messenger to run on ahead of them to go to Ephesus because he wants to meet with the elders of the church. Now, these elders are men who were not elders when Paul was there, but these are the elders that Timothy has continued to train, and they were then had been ordained as elders of the church in Ephesus. So Paul wants to meet with them before he goes up to Jerusalem for Pentecost. All right, and when they, verse 18, and when they had come to him, so he stopped at the coast and they came to him. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul wanted to get to Pentecost really bad, but the Spirit kept telling him, when you get there, you're going to have trouble in Jerusalem. But Paul was still determined to go. All right. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and to the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I want you to notice that in verse 28. Who is it that made them overseers or elders? Timothy ordained them, but who is it that actually ordained them? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's one of the reasons for ordination. All right, verse 29. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. I can tell you almost certainly that all these elders were Jewish. Almost certainly. There's just no way that Gentiles, unless they were had previously been converted to Judaism and were worshiping in the synagogue and so forth. But to just take a new pagan convert and for him to already be an elder within just shortly more than 2 years is not going to happen. All right. So these are almost all Jewish elders. But there were going to be arising up more in, amongst them with perverse doctrines. From the Jews as well as the Gentiles, no doubt. No doubt. What was he warning them against? Not just false doctrine, but elders. Elders teaching false doctrine.
Elders. Also from among themselves.
Yes, the elders. Yeah, not the church, the elders. Okay, what he's saying is they're going to be sheep in wolves' clothing that are going to come into church, and you guys are going to appoint them in as elders at some point, and they're going to try to destroy the flock. You know, that's a really serious warning about who is allowed to be an elder. It really should be. Look what he says. Where did I end up? 32. Well, 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I guess that was the total time he spent there. It said 2 years in the previous chapter, but that was before the riot. So maybe that was a whole year that took place between then and the riot when he left. It says for 2 years he taught in the school of Tyrannus. Or maybe they moved somewhere to another location. I don't know.
He had been there before.
With Anna.
Acts 19, yeah. And Acts 18.
Yeah.
He had gone to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he left them, and he taught in the Jewish synagogue, and they told him to stay, and he said, no, I got to go to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So he left Priscilla and Aquila, and that's when Apollos came, also a disciple mm-hmm. of John the Baptist, to preach, and then Priscilla and Aquila instructed him further in the faith, and then he went to Corinth, where mm-hmm. Paul had just left, to
right.
preach there.
Right.
So then he came back, so he had been a little bit with them, but then he spent the 2 years. So
yeah,
probably
Paul didn't really spend much time evangelizing there before. I mean, he did meet with Priscilla and Aquila.
Just for a little bit, right?
Yeah, just for a short time, but he had to go.
On his way,
yeah. But this time he spent a lot of time. And all right, verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now, what happened to Paul after this? Why are you shaking your head, Linda?
I just found it interesting that I just noticed that they're all upset about the fact that Paul's leaving, which is right.
Yeah.
But they don't even think about the stuff about the wolves and the beavers and what's about to
happen. What's going to happen? It did happen.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they didn't seem to comment about it. Yeah, I think they were just very, very struck by the fact that Paul announced that this was the last time they were ever going to see him on earth. But he said that because of the prophecies that had been spoken earlier, that when he got to Jerusalem, and he was determined to be there for Pentecost, but when he got there, he was going to run into legal troubles. He got arrested. The Jews had him arrested, and then he got thrown in a Roman prison. He was in prison in Caesarea for a while. He eventually appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Rome. Now, the book of Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was probably, I think it was written from Rome. Isn't that right, George?
All right.
I think it was. I could be mistaken because I didn't double check that. But I believe... Isn't it one of the prison epistles?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians.
My commentary says Romans.
Yeah, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were the three epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Because when he finally did get to Rome, he had to wait 2 years for his trial. And during that 2 years, he was in prison. And during that time, he wrote some of the other books of the New Testament. And so he wrote this book of Ephesians while he was there in prison. So it wasn't all that long after he had been there and talk to them. All right, let's go ahead and get into Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that phrase at the beginning there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the first words in that sentence are a Jewish idiom. It was a Jewish expression. It's actually a transliteration of it. It's a Jewish expression which the Jews used in greeting one another. All right, it's a clue, in fact, that when Paul addresses the church this way, using this Jewish greeting, this blessing, on the Lord, it's a clue that he had in his mind a common Jewish bond between himself and the people he was writing to, and it's almost certainly because the letter is addressed to the church, of course, but it's particularly addressed to the elders, the leadership of the church, because they were to read it and follow it and so forth. And almost certainly they were all Jews. And Paul had a common bond with them in their former Jewish faith and in their all the covenants and promises that God had made to the patriarchs. So he says, blessed be. And by the way, the word be there, that verb, is not in the original text. And that's how we know that this is the Jewish idiom, because that's what they did. That's the way they said it. They said it without the verb. Blessed idiom. It's no, just the word blessed. The word blessed. The way it's used here is no, not the whole statement about Jesus Christ. No. All right. Now I want to point out something ahead of time before we get there. Exactly. It'd be just like that. I want to point out something to you. As we go through verses 3 through 12, as we go through 3 through 12, you need to mark this in your Bible. Paul uses the first person plural, we, us and we. All right? He uses that all throughout that section. But when he's doing that, he's talking about himself as a Jew and the other Jews. When he says we, he's including himself in a group. But the question is he including himself with his audience? In other words, just Christians in general, consisting of Jew and Gentile? Or is he including himself in the Jews as a Jew? All right, that's the question. Now, I'm telling you, it's the Jews. And everything he says, all the way up through verse 12, has to do with Paul praising God for his favor on the Jewish people, starting all the way back in the Old Testament times, at the time of the Exodus. In fact, all the way back to Abraham. All right, now, how do I know that? Here's how I know it. He goes on with all these blessings. There are many parallels between what Paul says here that are actually drawn from Deuteronomy and places like that, from the Old Testament. All right, but when you get down to verse 12, there's a change. Between 12 and 13. In verse 12, he identifies this group that he's been talking about throughout the whole first section. He says, let me read 11 and 12. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who first, now your translation probably says first trusted. That's not a good translation. It's previously hoped is the best translation of that. Trusted is not the word in the Greek. It's hoped. It's the word for hope. And it is we who previously hoped in the Christ, or in the coming of the Christ. Let me read it that way. That we who previously hoped in the Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And now I want you to notice there's a radical shift to the second person plural in the next verse. In verse 13, he says, in him you also, or you in addition to us that I've been talking about in the previous verses, who previously hoped in the Christ. Now, what does he mean by previously hope in the Christ? Anybody? What would that mean to a Jew? Yes, I mean, all through their history, they realized that the weight of the law was something that was judgmental to them. They realized that, all right? At least those who were astute realized that they were not keeping the law perfectly and that they were unable to keep the law perfectly as a nation and as an individual. Paul talked about that in Romans 7, all right? And he had a burden on his back, which was his conscience, knowing that even though God had made all these commandments, he had not kept them perfectly, and he was guilty before God. And Paul knew that. And all the Jews who had a sensitive conscience knew that. And you know what? Because the Old Testament recognizes that, it prophesies of the coming of the Christ, right? The coming of the Christ, the deliverer. All throughout the prophets, it's the coming of the Christ. Isaiah 53, what is it about? It's about remedy for sin. That's what it's about. It's about the coming of Christ and the remedy for sin. And these guys knew that. And they placed their hope in those prophecies of the coming Redeemer who would come one day. All right? So he's talking here not about just all Jews in general. He's talking about those particular Jews who had lived all down through the centuries who had focused their hope on the coming of the Christ. All right, and he included himself in that number, and he obviously included a large portion of this church in that number as well. Because in verse 13, he then changes to the second person and starts talking about the rest of you, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. All right, so having said all that, as we go through these first verses, yes.
This word when you said you also trust, is that word trusted also correct or incorrect?
That word is added by the translators. Okay. That word's added. It's implied, but it's added by the translators. It's not in the Greek.
It wouldn't be previously hoped.
No. Okay. No, he says, in whom you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right. Now, what I want to do is go back and look at some of these verses. This passage, the first 12 verses of Ephesians, is one of the main passages of Scripture that's used by what we call Calvinists, who claim that God has chosen this person to be saved and he has chosen that person to be lost, and so forth. And they use this predestination that he's talking about in these verses on an individual basis. But as we read them in context, it becomes very clear that Paul is talking about how God chose the nation of Israel to reveal his work in that nation. All right? Doesn't mean he chose every individual to be saved and some to be lost, but he chose that nation. All right? So, let's look at it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly, and by the way, the word places is not in the text. You'll see it's in italics. It's not in the original either. And heavenly is in the neuter, so it means heavenly things. Okay? He has blessed us with the heavenly things in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that's he chose the nation of Israel and that faithful remnant of Israel, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us, and that's collectively, that's not an individual. He predestinated that nation to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, let me ask you a question. Were the Jews adopted by God? Were the Jews God's sons prior to this? Think about it. Prior to Christ coming.
As a nation.
Collectively?
Yeah.
He calls Israel his firstborn as a collective whole. But here he's using it in the plural, so he's talking about individuals. Individuals. In fact, Paul says in, I think it's in Romans, that the adoption belongs to Israel. The adoption. All right? The adoption. He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews considered themselves already to be sons of God because they were sons of Abraham. And God made the promises to Abraham. So why did they need adoption through Jesus Christ? Anybody? Yes. Yes, that's part of it. Yes, it does. You're right.
Because the law was insufficient to bring them into righteousness.
Yes, all that's correct. Walter?
Because Jesus is the only begotten Son, and through him they receive that adoption. Israel's not really the firstborn per se.
It's only in a metaphorical sense, right?
Right.
In a metaphorical sense, but in a real sense, by being joined to the only begotten Son of the Father, they are adopted sons. All right? Also remember, Abraham was promised that his seed, he used the word singular. Now again, that can refer to an individual or a collective whole, a collective group. But he said, through your seed, that they would inherit the land, that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, and all that, right? Israel tried to maintain possession of the promised land through the law. And God told Moses, he told them that if you keep the law, you can stay in the land. If you don't keep the law, I'm going to throw you out of the land, right? And they got thrown out several times, and they had a lot of trouble maintaining possession of the inheritance. They had a lot of trouble. But Jesus came. Did Jesus keep the law perfectly? Yeah, but does the law actually forbid healing on the Sabbath day?
No, he said, I came to fulfill.
Hebrews says he was yet without sin, so he did not transgress the intent of the law, that's for sure. Now, he certainly transgressed some of the interpretations of the law that the religious leaders had. There's no doubt about that. All right. But did God, if Christ transgressed the law, then he was a sinner. All right. And he was not a sinner. Christ kept the law perfectly. Now, look at it this way. When God told Abraham that your seed is going to inherit the land forever, and then Moses takes his descendants into the land, and the law was given to them, and it was said, you must keep the law in order to keep the land. God seemed to have added conditions to it. And they tried to keep the law, and what did they do? They kept failing, and they kept failing, and they kept failing, which didn't show that the law was inadequate. It showed that they were inadequate to measure up to God's standard, right? So then God sends his son, and his son keeps the law perfectly. Doesn't that therefore mean that he inherits the land permanently? Doesn't it? Of course. Of course it does. And so this is how God is fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham and even the promises he made through Moses. Because the promise was you must perfectly fulfill the law to keep the land. And Christ did. Now, those who are in Christ are justified by him. And because he has perfectly kept the law, he has actually met all the conditions that were given through Moses for for keeping the land. And therefore, God could say back there to Abraham before any of this happened, your seed is going to receive the land forever. Why? Because his seed was going to be God in the flesh, who would keep the law perfectly, and therefore those who are in Christ are co-heirs with Christ. You see, the whole inheritance from the very beginning is to Christ. He's the one who receives the land forever. All right? And we receive the inheritance through him because we're in him.